From 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 12 to 24. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 12 to 24, and Sam Dale of our elders is...
Paul's change of plans. We can say with confidence and a clear conscience that we have been honest and sincere in all our dealings. We have depended on God's grace, not on our own earthly wisdom. That is how we have acted towards everyone, and especially towards you. My letters have been straightforward, and there is nothing written between the lines and nothing you can't understand. I hope someday you will fully understand us, even if you don't fully understand us now. Then on the day when our Lord Jesus comes back again, you will be proud of us in the same way we are proud of you. Since I was so sure of your understanding and trust, I wanted to give you a double blessing. I wanted to stop and see you on my way to Macedonia and again on my return trip. Then you could send me on my way to Judea. You may be asking why I changed my plan. Hadn't I made up my mind yet? Or am I like people of the world who say yes when they really mean no? As surely as God is true, I'm not that sort of person. My yes means yes, because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, never wavers between yes and no. He is the one whom Timothy, Silas, and I preach to you, and he is the divine yes, God's affirmation. For all of God's promises have been fulfilled in him, and that is why we say amen when we give glory to God through Christ. It is God who gives us, along with you, the ability to stand firm for Christ. He has commissioned us, and he has identified us as his own by placing the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the first installment of everything he will give us. Now I call upon God as my witness that I am telling the truth. The reason I didn't return to Corinth was to spare you from a severe rebuke. But that does not mean we want to tell you exactly how to put your faith into practice. We want to work together with you so you will be full of joy as you stand firm in your faith. Amen.
We live in days of great uncertainty. Trite, but true. There's great global uncertainty, isn't there? My older son Peter visited Ground Zero in Manhattan last Wednesday and said it was a very somber scene. A journalist in the New York Times by name Milton Viorst wrote a couple of weeks ago, and remember, the New York Times is not a tabloid like our Evening Times, given to dramatic over-the-top headlines. The journalist wrote, quotes, "We are looking at the very real possibility of Armageddon," unquotes. Global uncertainty. And then there's intellectual uncertainty in the culture of our postmodern society, where it seems that nothing or anything can be considered to be true. Now, I'm not a pop idol fan, as you may have guessed, but I think the boys of Boyzone summed up what many people believe in our day in one of the lines of their songs. They say, "No matter what they tell you, no matter what they say, no matter what they teach you, what you believe is true." The same idea is expressed in one of the titles of the albums of the Manic Street Preachers, another pop group. You'll be impressed with my knowledge of the pop world. The title, "This Is My Truth, Tell Me Yours." Intellectual and theological uncertainty. The liberal theologian Don Cupid wrote in typically vigorous style this: capital T, truth, is dead. Truth is plural and perpetually changing. And then there's personal uncertainty. I stood recently beside a stunned individual in the Royal Infirmary in Glasgow, an individual whose loved one seconds before had passed away. 2 or 3 weeks ago, this person seemed to be fine and well, but now is gone. And the human frame can hardly take in, never mind adjust to such traumatic changes. There are changes all around us, aren't there? Very little in life seems to be certain, except that we'll lose the Ryder Cup to the Americans this afternoon again, and other trivial matters like that. But we live in days of great uncertainty, and here we are in church this morning, and what am I to say to you? Well, my remit is to point you to what God has said. And God's word this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 18 and following. The lesson is this. The one certainty in life is Christ. Look at verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it's always been yes. Now that's one of the most positive statements you find in the whole of the New Testament. You'll never hear any more positive claim in these days than the claim made in these verses. From this ancient yet inspired document comes this claim: the one certainty in life is Christ. For Christ is God's yes. Now it sounds a very triumphalist thing to say, and triumphalism today is regarded as being somewhat distasteful. Mention of the Ryder Cup reminds us of the last contest between the two sides in the famous or infamous Battle of Brookline, when the Americans nipped it by a whisker, thus leading to outrageous scenes of ugly triumphalism and high fives by the hundreds. An incident or an event regretted. But here is a true triumphalist text. And it conjured up in my imagination the scene when God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day in triumph, having won the victory on the cross for our salvation. And God saying triumphantly through the gospel to the whole wide world, yes! God is giving us a yes. Christ is God's yes. Now what does this mean? Well, in the first place, it means there's no ambiguity about who Christ is. Look at what is said here. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is always yes. Now there's plenty of ambiguity in our theological classrooms today about the identity of the person of Christ, and sad to say in some of the pulpits in the land. But in the Bible there's no ambiguity, nor is there in the gospel which has been preached for 2,000 years. And it's the same gospel that we preach today. Who is Christ? He's the Son of God. That's the answer I get 10 times out of 10 in the inquirer's class, our second meeting, when I ask the question, who is Jesus? And it's the correct answer. And every time I get it, every class, for the last 25 years. Son of God. And then I ask another question, what does that mean? Silence, 10 times out of 10, every time, every class, for the last 25 years. So I have to concede there is some ambiguity in people's thinking about this term, Son of God. And I guess there are many people, and Christian people included, who are unsure of where the Son of God fits in the hierarchy of things. Here's us down here on earth, human beings. There's God up there. But where does the Son of God fit in? And I think in many people's thinking he is, if you'll excuse the vocabulary, a kind of piggy in the middle. He's above us down here, some kind of Superman, but is he below God up there, some kind of semi-God? Where do you fit Jesus, Son of God, into the scheme of things? Now the Bible's quite clear, we are to understand Son of God as God the Son. Jesus is right up there in the boardroom with God the Father, equal with God in status and being and character. There are many verses I could quote to back this up. Let me just refer you to John's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 16, where we read these words. So Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. And Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. There's no dubiety, no ambiguity in the Bible. He is a divine being. He's unlike us human beings who are inconsistent and indecisive and change our minds. Why, even the great Apostle Paul, we read this morning, changed his mind about going on his trip to Corinth. Verse 16, he said, "I planned to go." Verse 23, he said, "I didn't come." And many of us human beings are inconsistent and indecisive, far more than the Apostle Paul. A parent was just saying to me some time ago that he never knows when his son's going to turn up. When he says he will, he doesn't. When he says he won't, he does. But that's human. But Jesus is divine. He's the Son of God. He's God the Son, and provides the very Savior that we need. We don't need a human guru or an earthly model. We need a God who's consistent and trustworthy and does what he says. We need a God who, when he says, "I will forgive you all your sins," does that. We need a God who says to us, "I will always be with you and will be." We need someone who says to us, "My strength is made perfect in weakness," and it is. He's the Savior that we need because he's God. Jesus Christ, Son of God, is always yes to us because he's a divine being, but he's also a human being. Son of God, Jesus Christ, is always yes to you. The Son of God came to put on human skin, as I like to put it, and became Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. And as a human being, he provides for us exactly the Savior that we need. Because he understands our humanity. Last week, an employee of a firm in Kirkintilloch was telling me that the owner of the firm now spent many years as an employee, an ordinary worker, one of the men. And as such, he was used to the stresses of the work and the strains and pressures of living before he rose to be owner of the firm. And in this sense, you see, Jesus is perfectly suited to be our Savior, because as human being, he feels for us in our infirmities, he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, and he empathizes with us in our weariness. Jesus Christ is always yes to us, because he's divine, he's always effective for us, and because he's human, he's always supportive of us. There is no ambiguity as to who Christ is. He's the divine human Savior we need. But notice, secondly, there is no dubiety about what he provides. Look at verse 20, where the apostle says, "No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." Now the reference here is to the Old Testament promises. All the promises that are listed from Genesis right the way through to Malachi. All the promises that God has said, he will come, he will bring, he will give, he will bless. And then in space and time and history, when Christ came, the promises became yes. I suppose the obvious homely illustration following on from the children's talk is a child's birthday. The child feeds on the promise and the promises of the parents and the presents that he's going to receive. Keeps him going for weeks, perhaps months. And you ask the child, what are you going to get on your birthday? And back comes the answer. A new bicycle, a new computer, and a new tracksuit and trainers. Now, I know in your day it was an orange and sixpence, but times have changed. That's the stock reply. And then you ask the child, well, how do you know? My dad promised. And the promise keeps the child going over all that time until the day comes. But the promise only keeps them going if the promise delivers. But on the day all is revealed, and the promises become yes. Now in this sense, the Old Testament believers were kept going throughout all the long ages of the Old Testament with these promises. But now that the day has come and Christ has come and the present has been provided, the promises, these promises have become yes to us. What were these promises about in the Old Testament? Well, these were promises of salvation, a salvation perfectly suited to us, a salvation that fits our needs, that's all that we want and all that we could ask for. That's what he's provided now. A salvation which means the wiping out of guilt of the past. The guilt of our sins is a terrible thing. I'm talking about real guilt for real wrongdoing. Guilt is a terrible, terrible thing and a terrible, terrible experience. And what a tremendous thing to have that guilt wiped away completely off the record of our lives. I've started a computer course for idiots to bring me into the 21st century. And I was very gratified to find at the first class gathering 2 weeks ago that there were 6 idiots from Christen Parish Church out of 10 on the class. Let me tell you that I'm terrified by the keyboard and terrified by the computer. And I think the source of my terror is this. I am very frightened that at the wrong time, I'll press the wrong button and wipe out everything in the computer that the tutor has put onto it. Erase it completely. Now, when I thought of it, it's precisely the opposite with the gospel. The frightening thing is that the record of my sins will remain on my screen before God forever. The tremendous thing is that the screen is wiped clear and the record is wiped clear completely by the salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ. Tremendous. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Oh, my soul. So this provision of salvation perfectly fits us. It wipes out guilt from the past and it frees us from the power of sin in the present. Because even after you become a Christian believer, you find, sad to say, that sin still clings so closely to us. It's a bit like that cling film, isn't it? On the plate that you put into the microwave oven. And you put it in and you press, well, at least I do, reheat, 5, start. Reheat, 5, start. I've got that off well. And out comes the plate, but you're longing to get into the mince and potatoes, but you can't because of this wretched cling film that's stuck to the plate. Sins like that in our lives, it clings to our thoughts and attitudes and motives and habits. But by the salvation that Christ has provided, little by little, he breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. And as you patiently take off the cling film and get into your meat, so God, through Christ, frees you from that which harms as far as sinful habits are concerned. So it's a wonderful gift he provides for us. Salvation from guilt of the past, freeing us from sin's power in the present, and also one day removing us from the very presence of sin in heaven, where there'll be nothing to spoil and mar and harm and hurt us and cause us trouble. So there is no dubiety about this which Christ provides. All the promises of God are now yes in Christ, and we have this salvation. So you see that Christ is God's yes to us. The one thing we can be certain of in life is Christ. And that speaks to our situations of uncertainty. And I'm sure there are people here today who have circumstances of personal uncertainty. The one thing we can be certain of is Christ. And that leads me to say this. If that's the one certainty, then the one necessity is Christward living. That's to say, as a congregation facing towards Christ in all our activities, as individual Christian believers facing towards Christ in all aspects of our lives. I think that's the thrust of verse 21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. That's literally towards Christ. He anointed us. Literally, that is, he Christed us. There's a play on words here. What a graphic description of the essential truth about you and me as Christian believers. We are Christed ones. God has stamped us with Christ. Rather like the Royal Mail seal of wax, speaking of ownership on a parcel. God has engaged us to Christ. Verse 22, the word for deposit, translated in the New International Version, was a word that was sometimes used of an engagement ring, which then and now is slipped on the engaged person as a symbol of love and a sign that there's a wedding to come. And God has engaged us to Christ by putting an engagement ring around us and on us. What's the engagement ring? Well, we're told here, it's the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ placed within us as a sign of God's dying and therefore undying love for us forever. And so God has Christed us. We are Christed people. Some people might identify you in other ways as a teacher, an architect, a doctor, a typist, a student, a pupil, a housewife, but God identifies you as his Christed one. So the one necessity is to have Christward living, facing towards Christ. How can we do this? Let me try and be practical. If we are to face towards Christ, then we need, first of all, to listen to the gospel. In verse 19, Paul speaks about the gospel being preached amongst you by me and Silas and Timothy. And it was by the preaching of the gospel that they came to faith. And it's as we continue to listen to the gospel that we can face Christ's words. I guess you'll know there are two sides to the brain. Not surprisingly called the left side and the right side. And the left side is that which specializes in logic and reasoning and thinking. And the right side is that which has more to do with imagination and pictures and triggers off emotions and feelings. Now, in the culture of our day, the left side is out, the right side is in. Our culture says to us, forget about the left side and concentrate on the right side. Now, this has had great implications for coming to church. What our culture says to us today, when you come to church, then make sure that you feel good. When you come to church, make sure that your emotions and feelings are roused, the right side, by sights and sounds. Our culture says to us, we've had a long, weary week. The last thing we want to come to do in church is to bring a book, open a book, study a book, and hear a sermon from a book, the left side. And I want to say to you, if this trend continues, it's going to be absolutely disastrous for the church, because how do you get faith? faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. You need the left side according to the Bible, and you need the right side according to the Bible. And in that order, the Bible says, left, right, left, right, left, right. You need to hear the gospel with your mind so that the heart can be charged with fire to serve Christ. In that order. It says we grasp and listen to the gospel that our hearts can be aflame with zeal. The Bible says logic on fire. So we need to listen to the gospel. We need to listen to it Sunday by Sunday as much as we can. And Sunday we need to listen to it every day as we take God's word. If we are to face towards Christ, we need the gospel to come to us. And secondly, we need to learn the promises. I've said already that in verse 20 the reference really is to Old Testament promises. But there is an application to us. Because all the promises of God have focused on Christ, and all that God gives to us is in Christ. So we can ask God confidently for Christ. There's no guarantee that when we ask things outside of Christ, we'll get them from God, although very often He gives them to us graciously and kindly, very often. But we can be sure that when we come to God in prayer and ask Him for Christ, He'll give it to us. He'll give Him us. We can ask God confidently for Christ's purity, for Christ's simplicity, for Christ's gentleness and humility, for Christ's obedience and faithfulness, for Christ's victory over the world in all its attacks. Be absolutely sure that we'll get this. Because in the end of the day, Christ is God's yes to us. All that you and I will ever need is found in Jesus Christ. All the ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment in our lives, all our joy and delight, is found in Jesus. Does that sound waffly and vague? It's reality. And I want to suggest that this week gives us an opportunity to get our lives fixed Christwards. An opportunity as we lead up to communion next Sunday to study Christ. To seek Him. To submit to Him. To discover Him afresh. On the last day at Regent College in Vancouver, the college prayers were taken by Professor James Packer, who is now 76 years of age and almost blind, but he's as sharp as a tack. And in his address he gave a very simple illustration of what it means, in the words of John 15, to abide in Christ. He said, I like to think of it this way, as being similar to a command that I give to my dog. When I'm taking him for a walk and we encounter a stranger, and I say to the dog, stay put! And he does. The dog stays put, rooted to the spot. Eyes staring. Packer said, this is really the meaning of this word. Stay put with Christ, facing Him, towards Him, beside Him. Stay put in adoration and fellowship, in obedience and service. Oh, shall we resolve to do that this coming week? To do so with all our hearts. Because the one great certainty in life is Christ. And the one great necessity is living Christwards. May God Himself write what he wants to say upon our hearts today so that we may respond to it. Let's pray. You are here, O God, by the Holy Spirit, and your word is true, and your word is yes, and you've given to us the greatest possible affirmation that we could have. We pray that as we bow in the quietness of these moments, that you will speak to our hearts and convince us that this is true, that the living Lord Jesus is a mighty Savior, and that he will meet our deepest need, and your willingness is to bring him to us ever more deeply, that we may find in him our soul satisfaction and our highest goal. We thank you for the practical outworkings of your word in Christ to us, how it does really affect every choice, every decision, every area, every aspect of work and living. We pray, O God, that you will open our eyes to see this, to respond to this, and to know some spiritual awakening in these days. We ask this, that your Son might be honored and this church built up and blessed through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.